And as you're getting seated, I invite you now to open your Bible with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, and if you weren't with us last Sunday, we started a new sermon series where as we begin the year together and move through this first part of the year, we're going to be looking at the books of 1 and 2 Peter. And this passage we're going to read this morning is one that I find extremely encouraging. I was talking with a couple of people before church this morning about how this time of year is hard time of year for a lot of people. You know, we go through the fall and you kind of look forward to Christmas, and then Christmas is over, and so sort of, there's sometimes sort of a letdown after that, and then you enter January, and it's a very gray time, it's a very cold time, and so it can be, for a lot of people, a particularly hard time, and this passage that we're going to read, I think, is wonderfully encouraging in the midst of that. It's a passage where we're going to see that Peter gives us a number of reminders of why we can rejoice, why we can praise the Lord, why we can have joy in our lives. And so let's now listen to these words as we hear the word of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great promises that we have that are made so clear in your word. Lord, I pray that with each passing year, these promises would become more precious to us. And as we meditate on your word together this morning, Lord, may you fill us with joy and praise for who you are and what you've done. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we talked about how being a Christian means living as an exile, because we are not at home in this world. We live in one of the kingdoms of this world, but we're citizens of the kingdom of God. So being a Christian fundamentally means living as an exile. And living as an exile can be difficult because it means that you will be living out of step with the world around you in different ways. If you truly follow Jesus, you won't be in step with the way much of the world lives. Sometimes you will be misunderstood by the world. Sometimes you may even be rejected by the world, just as Jesus was rejected by many as he did his ministry. Now, you might think that given all of those realities that I just explained, Christians would go through life with a pretty gloomy attitude. If we're exiles and we have that experience that we talked about last week, then you might think Christians would be pretty gloomy, pretty downcast. And in fact, there are some Christians who are pretty gloomy and pretty downcast, but that's not the way it should be, according to Scripture. In fact, Peter says that when it comes to a gloomy attitude, that should be the furthest thing from a Christian, because after he gives his opening greeting, the first thing he does in this letter where he's going to talk about a lot of hard things, the first thing he does is he just goes on this extended praise It's like it's a doxology, which is just a fancy word for a word of praise to God, and lists all these reasons why people can rejoice and bless the Lord. And I think by doing this, what Peter is doing is he is reminding the believers of his day as well as our day that no matter where you were born, no matter where you live, no matter what era you find yourself in, no matter what season of life you find yourself in, we have many reasons to praise the Lord. And he's going to tell us several. If you look at this passage with me this morning, you'll notice that Peter says something about the future, something about the present, and something about the past. And when you look at each of those different realities, past, present, and future, there are reasons to praise, Peter says. And so we're going to look at them together. And the first one is future. Peter speaks of praising God as we look to the future. So look with me again at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So why does he bless God? Why does he praise God? Because he says God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. In other words, we don't just have new life right now, but we have eternal life promised to us in the future. That is what Peter is saying here. And this living hope, this idea of living hope is really important. Everybody in this world is placing their hope in something. I don't care who you are, where you are, what you believe. Everybody is placing their hope in something. Now, for many people who are not Christian, hope for them is oftentimes sort of wishful thinking about what my future might be like. So many people would say, well, I hope that I become successful someday. I hope that I have a beautiful family. I hope that I get married and have a really wonderful marriage. I hope that I can have a relaxing retirement. I hope that I can have pizza for dinner tonight. I you know, whatever it might be, it's sort of wishful thinking about something that I hope will happen in the future in this life. But Christian hope is very different than that. Christian hope is not just wishful thinking about the future. Christian hope is a certain expectation about the future based upon God's promises and what he has already promised in his word. It's a very, very different thing. As I said earlier, Christians don't just have new life and new birth right now. We have eternal life promised to us in the future. And that hope comes from the resurrection of Jesus. R.C. Sproul writes, "We have been born again to a hope, a living and lasting hope, and this hope is inseparably related to the resurrection because it is grounded in the reality that when God raised his son from the dead, he raised him as the firstborn among many brethren, and that all who are in him will share in that resurrection life. We have been born again not just to have a better quality of life in this world, not simply to be given a second chance, but to live a life that goes on forever, sustained by the power of the resurrected Christ." As we look toward the future, that's our living hope. And that's reason to rejoice. Now, he goes on to elaborate on this even more. He says in verse 4, "Not only were we born to a living hope, but also to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Think about the inheritance. I talked about this a little bit last week, but what is the inheritance that Christians have to look forward to? It's not an inheritance in this life. It's an inheritance, he says, that is kept in heaven for you. It's an eternal, a heavenly inheritance. In other words, we are not placing our hope in some kind of inheritance that we will receive in this world. We're placing our hope in an inheritance that we have been promised in eternity. And he uses three words to describe the inheritance. The first one is, he says, it's imperishable, which means you can't destroy it. Every other kind of inheritance you receive in this world can be destroyed. It's perishable. And I don't just mean inheritances. I mean anything at all in this world can be lost and can be destroyed. You know, you see this all the time where people receive an earthly inheritance from someone who left them something behind, and they receive that inheritance one year and it's gone the next year because it's squandered. Or even if somebody's really smart and falls into a bunch of money, you can invest that money in the stock market, and the next year the stock market could just totally tank, because nothing is really lasting in this world. Everything is perishable. Everything can be destroyed. Not so with the heavenly inheritance. He says it's imperishable. Secondly, he says it's undefiled. What does that mean? Well, that means it's not stained by any sin. It's not polluted by sin. And I don't have to tell you that if you look at the world today, everything in this world, even the best things in this world, are tainted by the brokenness and the sin because of the fall. You look at the world around you, and you can tell that everything has been tainted. Everything has been defiled in some way. And so it's actually hard for us to imagine an inheritance or a new creation that would be undefiled. It's hard to wrap our brains around that. I mean, think about a world in which you don't need any locks on your house because there'd be no such thing as theft. Think about a world in which there would be no need for any jails because there would be no such thing as crime. Wouldn't even exist. There would be no need for any medicine because there would be no such thing as sickness. There would be no need for any life insurance because there would be no such thing as death. This is what he's talking about. It is an inheritance that is not only imperishable, but it's undefiled. It's not defiled by sin, and because it's not defiled by sin, all of the things that sin has done are gone. And the last word he says is it's unfading. And what does unfading mean? Well, unfading means that it is not subject to decay. Everything in this world is subject to decay. Just ask anyone who's ever been a homeowner, and you will know that everything is subject to decay, right? Because if you have a home, it's constantly in a state of decay and deterioration, which is why you're always having to fix something, right? Wouldn't it be nice if you could just buy a home and then it never needed anything to be fixed? That's not true. Because everything is in a state of decay. Everything is fading. Or think about our bodies. Our bodies are in a constant state of decay. I'm not here to depress you this morning, but it's just the truth. medical experts will tell you that we peak physically somewhere in our 20s, I guess, and then it's all downhill from there. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? One of my brothers-in-law likes to joke that for everyone's 40th birthday, they should be given a roll of duct tape because that's when things start to fall off. That's when things start to fall apart. And that scares me a little bit because I'm turning 40 this year. But anyway, we don't need to go down that road. Everything here is fading. Everything here is subject to decay. And Peter says that our inheritance in heaven will be imperishable, undefiled, unfading, which means it will not be subject to decay. I like these words from author and pastor Juan Sanchez. He says, "Our future inheritance will not only cause our worst experiences in this life to become distant memories, it will make even the most exotic places on earth and the finest moments of our lives here pale in comparison. Here, every earthly treasure we value fades and every human pleasure we hope in diminishes with time. Here, even the good that is done is spoiled by our flaws or those of others. Here, all that is not eternal will come to an end. But we look forward to an inheritance which never fades, never becomes defiled, and never perishes." Peter is saying, look to the future if you need a reason to praise God. Look to the future because we have something that is wonderful in our future that is in store for us. And it gives us reason to praise God right here and now. No matter where we are, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what we're going through, we can praise God because we look to the future and we see the inheritance that is promised. And it's not wishful thinking. It's the sure and certain expectation of what God has assured for our future. So that's the future. Now, secondly, Peter speaks of praising God as we struggle in the present. In spite of everything I just said, Peter does not look at the present with a set of rose-colored glasses. He's very honest about the struggles that we face in the here and now. Here's what he says in verse 6. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, when we go through this life, we face various trials. And the word trials that he uses there can refer to a number of different things. It can refer to tribulation, like suffering that we encounter in this world. It can refer to tests, periods of testing that we go through in this world. It can refer to temptations that we face in this world. It can refer to all of those things. They're all different types of trials. And he says, we will face these trials, these tribulations, tests, temptations, all of those things, we will face them in this world on an ongoing basis. But he says two things about these trials, and I want you to notice what he says. First of all, they're temporary. Did you notice he says you've been grieved by trials for a little while? In other words, those trials that we face are temporary. They have an expiration date. They will not last forever. And they will only last, he says, for a little while. You see, our life in comparison to eternity is like a tiny blip on the radar. And so he says, we will be grieved by various trials, but the trials are temporary. And the second thing he makes very clear is that not only are the trials temporary, but the trials are purposeful. They actually have a purpose in our lives. What is that purpose? Well, we could say a few things. One purpose of trials is that trials refine our faith. Listen again. So Peter says that you've been grieved by various trials. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we think of fire, we think mainly of its destructive power. You know, this is on everybody's minds recently as you watch the news and you see the fires out in California and you see the destructive power of fire. But fire also does other things. And in fact, one of the powers that fire has is it has refining power. And that's what he's referring to here. So when a precious metal like gold is mined, it is often mixed with impurities. And one of the ways that the impurities are removed from a precious metal like gold is by putting it in fire. It heats it up, and the impurities, what's called the dross, is removed from the metal, and it purifies us. And so what Peter's saying here is one of the purposes of trials is they have a refining effect, a purifying effect on our faith. And we just sang about that in the words of How Firm a Foundation. Did you notice it? It says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. So one of the purposes is it's a refining purpose. Now, that's not the only purpose. Another purpose of trials is that they don't just refine our faith, they strengthen our faith. So if you think about the image of fire, as I said, one of the things fire can do is it has a refining power. Another thing fire does, as strange as this may seem, is it can have a strengthening power. So the fancy word for this is called tempering, right? So if you get in your car after church and you drive home, you are looking through a piece of tempered glass. That is what your windshield is. It is a piece of tempered glass. And tempered glass is glass that has been heated up to a very high temperature and then rapidly cooled. And what that does is it has the effect of actually making the glass stronger. Don't ask me about all the science because I don't fully understand it, but it makes the glass stronger. That's why windshields are so strong as compared to just a normal piece of glass. Or for those of you who like food analogies better, you can make tempered chocolate, right? And tempered chocolate is what oftentimes they make chocolate candies out of. You heat the chocolate up really hot, and then you cool it, and it changes the composition of the chocolate so it gets harder. So it won't melt. It could sit on your counter and not melt. They make candies out of it. So heat, fire, cannot just have a refining impact. It can have a tempering impact. It strengthens. And that's another thing that God does through trials is that he strengthens our faith. And one more thing we could add is that trials don't just refine and temper. They also test our faith. So did you notice that Peter talks about, he says, the tested genuineness of your faith? The tested genuineness of your faith is somehow connected to this. There is a sense in which trials, he's saying, test whether the faith that we have is actually genuine faith or just a surface level faith that really doesn't go beneath the skin. It's pretty common sense if you think about it. If a person goes through trials and then says, well, I don't believe in God anymore because I just don't think that he exists, then what Scripture is saying is that that's the faith that perhaps appeared to exist before was only skin deep. But when we go through trials and we still trust in the Lord, it's proving the genuineness of our faith. It's testing the genuineness of it and then showing the world that our faith is real, that it's not just superficial. So in that way, trials are a proving ground for our faith. Now, what's the end result of all this? Well, verse 7, again, says that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in, what does it result in? Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, it's about praise for Peter. Peter says the trials purify our faith, and as our faith is purified and strengthened and tested, then it results in more praise for God. He goes on in verse 8 to say, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So one of the reasons we can praise God in the midst of our current struggles is not because they are pleasant. Peter doesn't say they're pleasant. He says you've been grieved by these things. But we can praise God because we know that the trials we face are not without purpose. Nothing we go through will ever be wasted by God. But he is using all things for our good and for his glory. So we can praise God as we look to the future. We can praise God in the present, in the midst of the present struggles. And then he says one thing finally about the past that I want you to see. He says we can praise God as we look to the past. Verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Peter is telling us something here about the prophets. So he's looking backwards to the Old Testament prophets, and he's telling us something about the prophets. And what he's telling us is that the cross of Christ, the salvation that Jesus brought, was not just revealed in the New Testament. It was actually predicted long before that in the Old Testament scriptures. He said these prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. However, even though they predicted those realities, they didn't fully understand those realities. They gazed into them, but they didn't fully understand them. They didn't yet know who the Messiah was going to be. They didn't yet know when the Messiah was going to come. They didn't know how the Messiah was even going to accomplish his work. They knew the Messiah would be a savior, but what kind of savior? They didn't know all of those realities in their fullness. However, those of us living today have had those mysteries fully revealed to us, so that what was formerly hidden in its fullness, it was predicted, but it wasn't fully revealed yet, has now been completely revealed, so that Peter says in verse 12, it was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Ever since the resurrection of Jesus, the truth about salvation has been fully made known. What was previously only known in shadows, we might say, has now been fully made known and fully announced by those who preach the good news. And what this means is that as we look not only to the future, but as we look to the past, we have another reason to rejoice and praise the Lord. And the reason is because when we look to the past, we see that we are living in an extremely privileged era. I don't know about you, but I'll just be completely honest with you this morning. I am somebody who is constantly tempted to wish I lived in a different era. You know, you can look at history and you can look at time and you think, boy, if only I would have lived back in some other day. You know, pick your era, pick your whatever it might be. You think, you know, oh, if I'd lived in that time, maybe things would have been more pleasant. Or if I lived in this particular century, that would have been a lot easier and more simpler than the one I'm in now. Or we could read the Bible and say, boy, if I had only lived in the time of the Bible, then I could have seen Jesus face to face and talked with him rather than just having to read about him in the scriptures. Or then I could have lived in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah where God was speaking from heaven to the prophets in a powerful way that was unique, if only I had lived in those times. But here's the reality Peter's trying to tell us. We should thank God that we live right now in this era that we live in because we live in an extremely privileged time. We live in the time of fulfillment. And that time is in some ways far more privileged than the days of the prophets because the prophets lived in the age of promise. When they were still waiting for the Messiah to come, when they were still waiting for him to be revealed, when they were still waiting for all of these promises. And meanwhile, we live in the age of fulfillment, when the Messiah has come on the other side of the cross, when we know about his death and his resurrection. And you know, we can so easily take that for granted. If the prophets were given a choice, I think they would have gladly traded places with us. Listen again to these words from Juan Sanchez. I love how he puts it. He says, in spite of their present suffering, Peter's readers lived in a privileged time, a time when the Messiah has come and when the Spirit is no longer pointing forward to his coming through the words of the prophets, but proclaiming his coming through the words of all believers. It was a time not only of fulfillment, it was also a time of salvation. We too live in that time. Whoever you are and whatever your life is like, if you trust Christ, then Isaiah would have gladly time traveled to your day. I don't know what you're facing as we begin 2025. You know, some people sitting here probably are going through trials right now of various kinds. But what I hope you can see from this passage in the beginning of 1 Peter is God's people always have reason to praise him. We may be exiles in this world. We may face trials in this world, but we always have reason to praise God. We praise God because we live in an incredibly privileged time, the time of fulfillment. And we praise God because even when we do face trials, we know that these things are temporary and God is working his purposes through them. And we can praise God because he has promised us a glorious future. An inheritance that is unfading, that is imperishable, that's undefiled, and that he says is kept in heaven for all of his people. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do praise you this morning. We praise you for your promises. We praise you that we live in an age when we can know certain things so clearly that others longed to see and others longed to hear. And here we are now, Lord, and we have all of these gifts, all of these blessings. So fill us with joy. Fill us with praise for you, Lord. We do go through days and go through trials where we find it hard to praise you, Lord. And on those days and in those seasons, remind us, Lord, of how blessed we are, and remind us of our glorious future so that we might continue praising you all of our days. Thank you, Lord, for the living hope that we have. And thank you for our inheritance. We wait for it eagerly. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.